the first 14 points that we've covered in James. First slide talks about true saving faith, has joy in trials, is concerned about maturity in Christ, depends on God for all of your needs, and you're also confident in His provision. You're not wavering in your faith about what God will do or is capable of doing. You put no confidence in riches or what we might call human resources. And you persevere in trials. Next slide. If you have true saving faith, you understand that God is not the source of temptation. The devil, the world, and your flesh, that's the source of temptation, and primarily your flesh. You understand that God is the source of all good gifts. So if there's anything worthy of praise, that praise is to be directed towards God. I'm always amazed when atheists are thankful. You avoid sinful anger. Receive the word and you obey the word. It's not just that you hear it, but you obey what you hear. You control your tongue. And you care for the defenseless. And then you avoid favoritism, number 14. Now, it isn't to say that a Christian does these things perfectly. I think everyone knows that that isn't the case. So it's not to say that you always control your tongue, you always avoid favoritism, you always know, but you're characterized by these things. There's actually been a difference in your life. There has been a change. And that's really what the book of James is all about. James is not really concerned with doctrine and theology as much as he is about how does Christianity make a difference. And what James is saying is if Christianity hasn't made a difference in your life, then you have a dead faith or an empty faith or a demon faith. In other words, the faith that you possess is not a saving faith. James is not saying that faith plus works saves, but what he is saying is that faith that saves will produce good works. And if you don't have any good works, then you don't have a saving faith. If there's no change in your life, then you haven't really met Jesus. He changes you because he comes to live inside you, and you're never the same. In fact, you're very different. And you become more like Christ. You become more conformed to the will of God. So changes are happening. Those changes are progressive. You should be more able to control your tongue 5 years after you're saved than 5 months after you're saved. Favoritism ought to be less and less a part of your life as you grow in Christ. So there's changes that are taking place, and that's James's point. We had this discussion when we went through Galatians, if you put up the next slide, and that discussion was, what is true salvation? Well, Christianity has taught that it is by faith, and that faith leads to justification, and that justification will lead to good works. Justification is the root and works is the fruit. Paul makes the argument in all of his letters that a person is saved by faith alone. And then that faith results in your salvation, which we call justification, and then that results in good works. But James is saying that some people claim to have that faith that saves, but it never results in good works. It doesn't change them. And what he's saying is, if you don't have any fruit, you have no root. Now, when James uses the word faith, he's talking about dead faith, empty faith. When Paul uses the word faith, he's talking about a faith that is alive, that actually saves. When James uses the phrase works, he's talking about those things that give evidence to your faith. When Paul uses the word works, he's talking about efforts to try to save yourself. And then there's a third word. When James uses the word justified, he means vindicated. And when Paul uses the word justified, he means made right. Okay? And there is where the confusion between James and Paul comes in. Because they both use this phrase, justified by faith, or justified by works. All right, we'll see in a moment how this plays out in this passage. Some people have gotten the impression that James is teaching this next idea, faith plus works equals justification. And you could get that impression reading James. In fact, Martin Luther, who had come out of Augustinian Catholicism, he was an Augustinian monk, was so wrapped up in an effort to try to save himself by good works that when he finally discovered that a person is saved by faith and he was converted to faith in Christ, he was so relieved to know that he didn't have to earn his way into heaven that when he came across James in his studies, he really struggled with that book. Because James sounded like what he had experienced in his Augustinian monastery. That he had to earn his salvation. And so he called James a right strawy epistle. Meaning an epistle of straw. And for many years of his ministry, he rejected James as part of the New Testament. Because he thought James was teaching this idea that you're saved by works. Now, I think Martin Luther, as brilliant as he was, misunderstood James. And there are many people today who continue to misunderstand James. But understand this. If God is not confused and he doesn't contradict himself, and he inspired Paul to write and he inspired James, then we must bring Paul and James into harmony with one another. And we should always do that. We should always give two authors the benefit of the doubt unless they have irreconcilable contradictions. Okay? So once you make an effort to reconcile two apparently contradictory ideas, and no effort that you've expended has alleviated the contradiction, then you probably have a contradiction. But you first have to try as hard as you can. Let me give you an example. Your best friend comes to you and says, you know, so-and-so's talking about you behind your back. Well, what are they saying? Well, they're saying that you're not nice and that you're mean. And so you say, well, I got to go check that out. You don't want to believe a contradiction unless you've checked it out, right? My friend would not tell me those, would not say those things about me. I know my friend better than that, so I'm going to go check with my friend. Now, you go check with your friend to make sure that you're not hearing a contradictory message. And lo and behold, that friend gives you new information that relieves the tension, and there's no contradiction that remains. And you say, see, if I had pursued this, I would have found peace. But if I hadn't pursued it, I would have been left with a false impression. We're going to pursue alleviating the contradiction between Paul and James today. All right? We're going to look at some evidence to see whether or not we're reaching beyond what is reasonable to remove the apparent contradiction. And I maintain that you will say at the end of this morning that we have not gone beyond reason to alleviate the contradiction or the apparent contradiction. Some people think James is teaching this bottom one. Faith plus works equals justification. But that is not what he's saying. He is actually agreeing with Paul that faith that saves leads to justification, and that will eventually lead to works. And if a man says he has faith, but he doesn't have works, he has a dead faith. Or as some theologians have called it, a demon faith. Why do they say demon faith? Because we'll see in a moment that the demons even believe some things about God, and yet they're not saved. They have a shallow, superficial assent to the facts, but they have no surrender and trust. So, does Paul and James, or I should say, is there a contradiction between Paul and James? Well, let's look at some of the things Paul has said. We've already been through the book of Galatians, but let's see what he says in Ephesians. Next slide. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the what? Gift of God. Now, first of all, understand this. If you earn something, it's not a gift. It's called a wage. Right? When's the last time your boss handed you a check and said, here's a gift? And if it wasn't a Christmas bonus, it was your wages. Right? Wouldn't it be a misnomer for your boss to hand you your paycheck and call it a gift? Absolutely. A gift is something you didn't earn. A bonus is something you may not have earned. It's hard to say. It depends on who your boss is and how he operates. But customarily, a gift is understood as something you didn't earn. Salvation is a gift of God, not as a result of what? Works. Why not? So that no one may boast. Here's the point. God wants all the credit. If you earn 5% of your salvation, God gets 95% of the credit. If you earn 30% of your salvation, he gets 70%. How much of a percentage of credit do you think God wants for your salvation? All of it. All of it. So he doesn't allow you to earn it so that you can't boast. Because here's what would happen, folks. If I earned 50% of my salvation or even 5%, I would probably take pride in that percentage, whatever it was. And God would receive less glory and less praise, and I would receive a portion of that. And God says, no, I'm going to receive it all. So he makes it by grace through faith, not as a result of works, so that no man can boast. But here's the other side of Paul. Interesting. Paul is going to emphasize the very same thing that James is going to emphasize, and that's in verse 10. So Paul wraps up his own theology and James's theology in three verses. But we are his workmanship or masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for good works. King James says, unto good works. Now, how long ago did God plan that we should walk in good works? He planned it before you were saved. Look at that. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Is that, can it be any clearer? Does Paul repudiate good works? No. When does he say they show up? After you're saved. But notice he does agree with James. They show up because God has prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. And what God prepares to happen, happens. He is sovereign and he is Lord, and what he does is accomplished. Next verse, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a what? New creature. The old things passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Here's a question for you to ask. You say you know Christ and are saved. Is anything new in your life? Anything new like holiness, righteousness, goodness, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, meekness, long-suffering? Anything like that new in your life? If not, then you don't know Christ. Because when Christ comes into your life, he changes you to become more like him. Next verse. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Paul and James agree with each other. But here's the crux of the matter. James is not interested in asking the question, how is a man made right with God? That's Paul's question. And so Paul spends a lot of ink making the claim that a man is made right with God by faith apart from works. And he despises the idea that a person is made right with God by faith and works, or by works alone. It's faith alone for Paul. But his question is, how is a man made right with God? James is not asking that question. James is asking the question, how does anyone know that a man has been made right with God? And his answer is, by works. That's how you know. So Paul wants to know, how do I get right with God? And James wants to know, how do I know that I've been made right with God? And those are not the same questions. So if you understand that they're asking two different questions, then part of the contradiction is removed. There's more evidence for that. In just a moment, we'll look at it. Now, let's look at this slide. Now, I couldn't read it in the first service, so I won't be able to read it in the second. So I have to go up to it and see what it says. Can you see that? How many of you under 30 can see that? Okay. That light doesn't help me see it either. So when James talks about faith, he's concerned with the danger of dead faith. He knew that shallow beliefs would never stand up to the trials believers would face in life, and people will claim faith, but an unsubstantiated claim will only be empty words. Paul, on the other hand, when he talks about faith, is concerned with the exercise of true faith or saving faith. This faith not only opens the door for grace, but leads to obedient action. Can you read that? You can? Okay, good. When James uses the word works, he considers them the natural product of faith that is alive. He emphasized the post-salvation results of the life of faith, very similar to Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. When James uses the word works, he's talking about legalistic efforts to, or when Paul uses the word works, he's talking about legalistic efforts to secure one's own salvation. Any attempt at self-justification was called works. For Paul, the beginning of salvation was always faith. After faith, works followed. Okay, is that clear? Now, let's look at this controversial passage. James 2, 14 through 26. Follow with me in your copy of the scriptures. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Okay, let me paint the picture. You meet a person, and that person says, I know Jesus. I have faith in Jesus. And you say, is there any evidence in your life that you know him? And that person says, no, no evidence at all. Or you ask, has it had any effect on your tongue? No. Has it had any effect on your attitude? No. Has it changed your lifestyle? No. Has it changed your behavior? No. What do you know about that person? That person does not have saving faith. They have a dead faith. Now notice how James sets up the question. What use is it, my brethren, if a man claims to have faith, but he has no works? Look what the next part of the verse says. You can take that off now. Look what the next part of the verse says. The slide's irrelevant right now, guys, so just look at your scriptures and that'll help. Can that faith save him? Now, why do you suppose James puts in the word that faith? Because there's that faith and there's this faith. This and that. He is distinguishing between two kinds of faith. There's a faith that saves, and there's a faith that doesn't save. And James is asking, if a man claims to have faith, but that faith never produces any good works, what kind of faith does he have? He has a dead faith. Look at verse 15. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? In other words, that's an empty claim. Put some action to your words. Don't just say, be filled and be warm. Help them be filled and be warm. Even so, verse 17, faith, if it has no works, is dead. So James is saying, a faith that doesn't produce works is a dead faith. Okay. Now, what everyone who's ever read the Bible is tempted to do at this point is say, oh my goodness, James and Paul don't agree. James is claiming that it's faith and works. Paul is claiming that it's just faith. But that's not the case. James is saying that dead faith alone won't save you. Now, the sequence here is very important because it's the difference between heaven and hell. When is a person made right with God? Before the good works show up or after the good works show up? That's right, before. And that's Paul's argument all throughout his letters. But here's James's question. When do you know a person has been made right with God? Before the works show up or after the works show up? After. And even then, if you're honest, we as humans still can't know for sure, right? Because some people are just naturally moral, even though they don't know Christ. So you can't always look at the fruit, but fruit is the indicator. If there's no fruit, you know something's up. If there is fruit, you have good evidence that this person has saving faith, but only God knows the heart. Amen? Now, look with me at verse 18. Someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Now notice, imagine that somebody coming to you and say, hey Mark, I have faith, you have works. You know, potato, potato. Tomato, tomato. You know, it doesn't matter. You call it this, I call it that. You know what James's answer to that is? Show me your faith without works. Okay, let's try it. Ready? Everybody show me your faith. Come on. Harder. Come on. Try harder. I'm not seeing it. Where's your faith? Where's your faith? It's in the heart, isn't it? Can you show me what's in your heart? What can I see? Can I see inside the heart? Who's the only person who can see inside the heart? God. So I can't see your faith. If I'm going to see your faith, how is it going to have to happen? I'm going to have to see results. Now he says, you say, show me your faith without the works. I will show you my faith by my works. This is the central key verse to this passage, verse 18. What James is interested in is not what Paul's interested in. Paul is interested in asking the question and finding the answer, how do I get made right with God? James is asking and interested in discovering how and when will I know I'm right with God? Paul is interested in saving faith. James is interested in you showing that you actually have saving faith. Now, he says, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and tremble. Now, what's his point? You know what he's quoting here? Deuteronomy 6, 4, 5, and 6, the Shema. It's what every faithful Israelite or Hebrew or Jew quoted in the morning. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength. And you know, you've heard that, the Shema. Orthodox Judaism The very beginning of a Jew's faith, and in fact a Christian's faith, is to believe that God is one, not many. We're not polytheists. There's only one God, not several. And so this confession of faith, God is one, was part of the signature of an Orthodox Jew. And James's primary audience is Jewish. He's the pastor of the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem. Just kidding. First Church of Jerusalem, whatever it was. It wasn't Country Oaks, no. But he's pastoring a Jewish congregation, and he says, you guys believe that God is one? You do well. But I got bad news for you. The demons believe that too. Oh, and it causes them to shudder. When Jesus came in his earthly ministry, he cast out demons. And one of the times he was casting out a demon, the demon said this, O Holy One of God, have you come to destroy us before our time? What does that tell you the demons knew? He's holy. He's from God. He's going to destroy them, and he's come early. They even knew timing. How orthodox do you think demons are? They know the truth, guys. They know it. In fact, they know it more certainly than you do. But that knowledge, that faith, does not save a demon, because the demon will not surrender, and so his faith is superficial. Saving faith causes you to surrender. Now understand this. It isn't the surrendering that saves you. Because if it were, it'd be salvation by works. We just sang a song, I Surrender All. Do you have to surrender all before you can be saved? Well, not in actuality, but in terms of your heart's attitude, yes. When salvation comes to you, the Lord Jesus Christ comes to you, the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin and righteousness and judgment, and he says to you, you need to give your life to Christ, and he doesn't say, and only half, or a third, or a quarter. The Holy Spirit comes to you, what does he say? The Lord wants all of you. And saving faith results in surrender. But saving faith is what saves you, not the surrender. You understand? Now, keep reading with me in James chapter 2. You believe that God is one, you do well, the demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless. Useless for what? Useless for showing faith. Useless for demonstrating and proving that you're saved. Watch, I'll show you. Ready? See my faith? See? Shows you I'm saved, doesn't it? No, you don't see any faith. You just see me. How are you going to see my faith? You're going to have to look and watch my life. And hopefully there'll be enough fruit to indicate that I actually know Christ. That's all that James is claiming. Now here, verse 21 through 24, is where the real crisis occurs in the apparent contradiction between James and Paul. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? Do you see the problem? Anybody tell me what the problem is? What's the problem? Just reading that at its face value should disturb you. Justified by works. Doesn't that contradict Paul? Yes, if James means the same thing by the word justified. Okay? Now, we've been through this before, but it bears repeating. How many different definitions are there for any particular word? Several, right? We rehearsed it a few weeks ago when I brought up the English word strike. How many different definitions did we find? At least seven. Strike out in a baseball game, strike in a bowling game, strike in a labor union, strike a match, strike up the band, strike in boxing. That's six. Is that enough? Now, which one do you use when you go to the dictionary and are looking up the word strike? You don't know what the word means and you're reading a piece of literature. Which one do you use? Which one do you pull out of Webster to put in the context? Excuse me? The one that fits into the context. So if I'm reading a book on labor unions and I'm on the chapter concerning strikes, should I take the baseball definition? Oh, well, there you go, too. Yeah, okay. Bad analogy. Should I take the bowling analogy, the bowling definition? Of course not, right? Is a labor union talking about knocking down 10 pins? No. Okay. Now, even if the word's spelled the same, I can't just willy-nilly pick a definition that I want? No, I have to pick the one that fits the context, right? Now, Paul uses the word justified, and James uses the word justified, but I submit to you that they do not mean the same thing in their different uses. Okay? Now, I've looked throughout the Greek New Testament, and I have noticed that the word is spelled exactly the same in James and Paul. It's the same tense, it's the same voice, it's the same mood. But when you look in the Greek lexicon under the definitions of this word, edikaiothe is the word, you find at least three different definitions for the word. So how do you decide which one to pick? Context. Let me show you a verse where this same word is used by Jesus. Turn to Luke chapter 7. You thought I was going to be on the slide, didn't you? Luke chapter 7. Do you remember when the Pharisees always confronted Jesus? They never let him alone. It didn't matter what he did. If he avoided wine, they thought he was a stick in the mud. And if he had wine, they thought he was a drunk. Right? Couldn't please the Pharisees. Well, Luke records this, 7:33. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say he is a gluttonous man and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. In other words, Jesus is saying, can't win for losing with the Pharisees. They're going to condemn you one way or the other. It doesn't matter which way you go. But then he says in verse 35, yet wisdom is vindicated by her children. Now, this is also found in Matthew, and the way it's translated there is vindicated by her deeds. Right? But I want you to keep the metaphor of children in your mind, because what I'm claiming to you is this, that salvation, saving faith, is pregnant. All right? And it's pregnant with children. You know who the children are? Or I should say, do you know what the children are? Good works. This word vindicated in 7:35 is edikaiothe. The same exact word in James 2:21. The same exact word in Paul's epistles when he uses the word justified. You say, then why didn't the translators of James just stick in the word vindicated? Why did they choose the English word justified? Because the English word justified, if you look it up, can mean vindicated. Right? Someone makes a claim. I can lick so-and-so. Right? And somebody says, is he justified in making that claim? How would you know? I'd have to go lick him, wouldn't I? Right? And if I licked him, what would I be? Justified in making the claim. But you wouldn't use that word justified as being made right with somebody. That word functions as a synonym for vindicated. So the English translators used justified because justified is a synonym for vindicated. But it's also a word that means other things as well. And it's our insistence upon causing Paul and James to mean the same thing that creates the controversy, not Paul and James. We're so accustomed to reading Paul, and we're so accustomed to hearing the word justified used in Paul's context that when we read it in James' context, we import Paul's context into James. Is this clear? Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. Now, how many of you have the NIV? Rich, what does it say in Luke 7:35? You got to go back? Got it right there. Say it loud. Wisdom is proved right, you see? Paul's interested in asking the question, how is a man made right? James is interested in asking the question, how is a man proved right or vindicated? All right, now go back to James. Now, what's James going to do? James is going to refer to Abraham. Now you can put that slide up. Was not Abraham our father justified? These are just events in Abraham's life. I know you can't see that any better than you can see the other. Let me tell you about Abraham, if you don't know about Abraham. Ready? The first thing we hear about Abraham is in Genesis chapter 12, where God says to Abraham, who is a pagan, by the way, he worships many gods, but God calls him out of that paganism and says, leave your land, Ur of the Chaldees, and go to a place I will show you. What does Abraham do? He goes. That's Genesis 12. In Genesis 15, several years later, God says to Abram, you're going to have a kid, in fact, a son. And you're going to have this land, and all the people of the world are going to be blessed through your child, a child of promise. Now, Abraham and Sarah are old, they're barren, they can't have kids. It's a joke. But you see, God is who he is, and he can do anything. And Abraham knows God can do anything. So you know what Abraham does? He believes that God can give him a son, even in his old age. And the Bible says in Genesis 15 that Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. All right, you with me? That's Genesis 15. Guess when he sacrifices Isaac, his son? Genesis 22. Not only five chapters later, but many years later, he sacrifices his son. Now, when did the Bible say he was declared righteous? Before he sacrificed his son? Or after he sacrificed his son? Before, Genesis 15. When did he sacrifice Isaac? Genesis 22. So when was he made right with God? Before his works or after? Before. Genesis agrees with Paul. You say, well, then Genesis doesn't agree with James. Yes, it does, but James isn't trying to prove what Paul's trying to prove. James is trying to prove what was the evidence that Abram was right with God. There are many things that Abram did between the time he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. But the most profound thing that Abram did was to prepare his son for a sacrifice. And we understand that, those of us who are parents. Can you imagine? So he gets the wood and he gets his son and the son, and he ascend Mount Moriah. And what does Isaac ask him? Where's the sacrifice, Dad? And Abram says, what? God will provide. Not only is that a prophecy of things to come, Jesus Christ, but it is a testimony to the profound faith that he had in God. And sure enough, just as he's raising the knife, the angel of the Lord stops him and says, now I know that you fear me. Now, God didn't need that knowledge. God knows everything. But Abraham needed to know that his faith was real. You see, for Abraham, offering up Isaac was the proof that his faith was genuine. God knew his faith was genuine. God sees the heart. And the angel of the Lord stopped him because God had always taught against human sacrifice. This was just a test. He wasn't expecting this to go to the very end. And lo and behold, in the thicket, caught in the thicket, was a ram. God did provide a sacrifice. Now, Abraham was declared righteous many, many years before that event. So why does James use it to say, was not Abraham our father justified by works? Because James means, and here's where you need to do, take the word vindicated, insert it where justified is, and all the contradiction goes away. Was not Abraham our father vindicated when he offered up Isaac, his son? Yes, he was, wasn't he? In fact, the angel said so. Now I know. What is it James wants to know? How can I know your faith? How can I see your faith? James says, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. If you want to know whether somebody has faith, look at what they do. If they're not changed, they don't have faith. Now, let's see how Paul treats Abraham. Next slide. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. And what did Paul say earlier in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9? Not by works so that we could not boast. So do you think Paul's going to let Abraham boast? No. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, Paul says, okay. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. But to the one who, now there's one really important phrase, does not work. He's saying he doesn't work, but believes. To the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Next slide. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or the uncircumcised? This is an important question. Because what if it's on those who are circumcised? What would that imply? It's a result of works. So the answer coming up is really important. Is the blessing on the circumcised or the uncircumcised? How then was it credited to Abraham while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. You see? And you say, what difference? Well, here's the difference. In Genesis 15, God promises Abraham a son. Abraham believes him, and it's credited as righteousness. Later, after that, he gets circumcised. When did Paul say he was made right with God? Before he was circumcised. After he believed, but before he was circumcised. When did he offer up Isaac? Way over here. All James is saying is, look at Abraham's life, and you'll see his faith. Abraham vindicated his claim that he was saved by showing actions that proved that he knew God. And the pinnacle of that was his sacrifice of Isaac. Verse 22, you see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. But here's the key, guys. It's faith, then it's salvation, then it's works. But it's faith that saves, and it saves apart from works. Now, Luther, the great reformer, said that man is saved by faith alone, grace alone, through faith alone. But get this, he said, but not by a faith that is alone. You say, well, what do you mean? This is what he meant. The faith that saves is pregnant with good works. But salvation comes before the good works are ever born. But I want you to picture this. Imagine a pregnant faith. That tells you it's not an empty faith. It also tells you it's not a dead faith. Dead people don't get pregnant. And pregnant people aren't empty. But you see, it's still just faith at the moment of salvation. And at the moment of salvation, it gives birth to works. So here's what James is saying. The faith that saves is always pregnant, and it always gives birth. And if you haven't given birth, you don't have a pregnant faith. And if you don't have a pregnant faith, you have a dead faith. You have a demon faith. You have an empty faith, and it does not save. James is concerned about a congregation that's walking around saying, I'm in the kingdom, I'm in the club, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven. And James, as a pastor, is looking at their lives and he's going, I'm not so sure about you. You see, because if you're really going to heaven, there should be evidence in your life. And as a pastor, and I'm not saying this to you, I'm making this up, okay? James is saying to some people in this congregation, I don't know that I see it in you. It's a warning. And the warning is, see whether or not your faith is the real thing. Because the real thing will change you. James is not saying it's faith plus works. He's not saying it's works by itself. He agrees with Paul. It's faith alone, but it's not a faith that remains alone. It's a faith that gives birth to good works. And it all hinges on this word justified, and James meaning by that vindicated, and Paul meaning by that same word made right with God. And the contradiction goes away. Now, verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is vindicated by works and not by faith alone. We've proved it over and over this morning. I can claim all day I have faith, but how am I going to vindicate that claim? Or to use James's word, how am I going to justify that claim? If you don't like messing with the English translation by sticking vindication in, keep the word justified, change the definition to one of the possible definitions that fit the context, and you have an understanding of James. How does Pastor Walker justify the claim that he knows Jesus? Well, I can't sit up here and tell you about it all day. That would prove nothing. You must look at my life to see whether there's any evidence. And what does Paul say the evidence of salvation is? Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, meekness, long-suffering, and so on. Is there any fruit? That's what Paul calls it, the fruit of the Spirit. Paul wants to know about the root. How is a man made right with God? James wants to know about the fruit. How do we know a man's been made right with God? And they both answer that question. And they both use Abraham as an example. And then he goes on to use Rahab, and we're almost done. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified, vindicated, by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? You remember that story? The spies show up at Rahab's house. She's a pagan woman who believes in multiple gods. They tell her about the true God. She believes in the true God. In fact, she makes a profession of faith. And at that profession of faith, she's made right with God. And it's after her profession of faith that she protects the spies and sends them out by a different route. And James chooses to focus on the results of her faith, not the root of her faith. And so he says, was not Rahab also vindicated by works when she received the messengers and then sent them out by another way? And then he concludes, verse 26. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Why? Because it's not pregnant. It's dead faith, demon faith, empty faith. What kind of faith do you have today? Is your faith dead? Well, I don't mean that you no longer believe. That'd be easy. Yep, I'm an atheist. I gave it all up. You know, I repudiate the whole bunch of it. You know, I don't believe in any God. That would be simple. I'm not talking about that kind of dead faith. No, you still believe in Jesus. You still claim that he's the Son of God, and you know he's resurrected from the dead, and he's coming back someday. Demons all believe that. You know he's going to destroy the evil and the wicked in the last judgment. The demons know that too. You believe he's born of a virgin. You believe he rose from the dead. You believe that he lived a sinless life. You believe all that, and you think that just believing all that is what does it for you. It may, I don't know, if you're exercising at that point a live faith or a dead one. Only God knows. But there is a litmus test for you. James provides it. Has there been any change? Do you love God more today than you did the day you professed him? Do you love his word today more than you did the day you professed him? Do you love his people more today than the day you professed him? Do you delight to do his will more today than you did the day you professed him? Is your life conforming more and more to his righteous holiness in your life and in your choices and your behavior more today than it was the day you professed him? If the answer to all those questions is no, you have a dead faith. The content of your faith may be orthodox, but it's still dead. The right answer to all those questions is yes, 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 and yes. I love him more today than I ever did. The longer I serve him, the sweeter he grows. Every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. I hope you can say that. I hope that's your testimony. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for clearing up the issue by giving us both sides of this issue. Thank you for Paul, who wrestles with those who would try to earn their salvation. Thank you for James, for wrestling with those who would claim that a superficial belief is all that's necessary. Both Paul and James have taught us that works have their place in the Christian life. They are the evidence that we're saved. And we thank you, Lord, that we don't have to earn our salvation, because how can we earn and pay off an infinite debt? It's not possible. And so you paid it for us. You sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place. Perfect God and perfect man, to offer the perfect sacrifice that would atone for all my sins, not just some. Would pay the debt, not just a finite debt, but an infinite one. And you offer him to us as a gift, not of works, so that we can't boast. My prayer is that each of us would examine our hearts in our lives to see whether or not there's any evidence that we really know Jesus as our Savior. And if there's not, may we surrender with true faith. And if there is, may we be grateful. And may that gratefulness manifest itself in further obedience and devotion to our Savior. And we pray it in his precious name. Amen.